Certain days in the winter time are just designed for a cup of hot coffee or cocoa, a couch, a blanket, and a good book or movie. For those of you who are ladies, maybe a good rom-com. If you're unfamiliar with the word rom-com, it means romantic comedy. How many of you didn't know that's what that was called? Elizabeth and I have certain times of the year designated for particular rom-coms, like Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks' Sleepless in Seattle, or You've Got Mail. Anybody seen those before?
Classics,
yes, Ryan, that's right. I'm afraid I may have yielded a man card here or there to watch them, but there are certain sacrifices we all must make to have a good and happy marriage. Our passage today is one of the OGs of rom-coms in the Bible. Now, the term rom-com in modern society comes with the idea that you probably should expect a good laugh and maybe go grab a box of Kleenexes. But modern comedy is different than a literary comedy. So when you say comedy when you're assessing a piece of literature, it means much different. It means that a literary comedy means that the story has a happy ending intended to encourage you and leave you with nice warm fuzzies inside. So, the story contains that we're in today is Ruth. It does just that. It's one of the most beautifully written literature stories in all the Bible and in all of history. The story contains tragedy, death, a valiant lover, a moonlit rendezvous, high-stakes meetings, and a joyful wedding with a shock ending. It's a beautifully written story. And the main idea of Ruth is this. Don't feel like you have to write this whole thing down because it's pretty long. It is through Yahweh's sovereign covenant loyalty that God's people are brought from death to life, from empty to full, from hungry to satisfied, from bitter to delighted, from destitute to redeemed, and from barren to fruitful. So as I said, don't write that down. It's pretty long. If you want it, I can give it to you afterwards. But here's the main idea of chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1's main idea is this. Only Yahweh can satisfy our deepest needs. Only Yahweh can satisfy our deepest needs. And our exhortation today is this. Turn to Yahweh for his satisfying provisions. Turn to Yahweh for his satisfying provisions. Why? Because one, in verses 1 through 5, because all other means of provision will lead to emptiness. And verses 6 through 22 tell us why. Because only Yahweh can satisfy our deepest needs. And before we get into the story of Ruth, I want to kind of give you a little bit of context. We need to understand where Ruth falls in the biblical storyline. So one of the big boulder kind of events in Scripture that's really important in order to understand the book of Ruth is the Mosaic Covenant. Now, it's in this covenant that God promises to bless Israel in the land that he promised to Abraham. Remember, he promised to Abraham, he promised him two things particularly. He promised land and seed, or children, offspring. All right, so God promises to bless Israel in the land he promised to Abraham if they keep the stipulations of the covenant. And what are the stipulations of the covenant? Everybody knows them as the Ten Commandments. And so if they disobey the stipulations, they'll receive the curses of the covenant. But if they obey them, they'll receive the blessings of the covenant. Benaiah read that passage from Deuteronomy 28 today. So if there was a famine in the land of Israel, or if other nations were pillaging Israel's villages, then Israel was worshiping idols. It gives you kind of an indication of how Israel is doing spiritually if there's a famine in the land. If the land was being blessed with rain and agricultural flourishing and military peace and success, then they were worshiping Yahweh rightly. So when we read in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land, that tells us that Israel was straying from Yahweh worship and was worshiping idols. Now, Ruth is set in the time between Exodus and the kings. So 1 Samuel. And if we look back, we find the bleak outlook of Israel's situation in the final verse of the book of the Judges. If you're in Ruth and you've already turned there, and you look at the final verse of the book of Judges, you'll find, I'm just going to read it. Look, go ahead and look at it with me, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel had abandoned Yahweh's law as the foundation for what is right and what is wrong. Sound familiar? Israel had abandoned God's law. The last five chapters of Judges not only illustrate how wicked Israel had become, kind of pairing them with Sodom and Gomorrah as you look through the literature and the connections going on, but it also leaves us with a shameful and kind of a bitter taste in our mouths whenever we hear the name Bethlehem. Now, to us in like the 21st century, we hear Bethlehem and we think Christmas, right? Oh, little town of Bethlehem, and we think all about that stuff. But at the end of the book of Judges, as you read those last two episodes from 17 and 18 and then 19 through 21, you find Bethlehem does not have this sweet taste in people's mouths. It's a bitter taste. And I encourage you to read through those last two episodes sometime this week to kind of catch yourself up on what it's like. The outline of Ruth looks a little bit like this. And if it's too small for you, I'm sorry, I can show it to you afterwards. But basically, it follows a typical narrative. You have, if you're familiar with how narratives or a good story is written, it starts with the introduction. You find like the main characters. So you have this main introduction, and then you have this like crisis moment. Ugh! And the rest of the story is rising action, and you're trying to figure out how are we going to resolve this problem. And then you have the climax, and then you have the resolution, falling action, and then you have conclusions. That's basically how Ruth is written. You have an introduction. That's verses 1 through 5. You have scene 1, which is the rest of chapter 1. Scene 2, basically chapter 3. Scene 4, chapter 3. Or scene 3, excuse me. Scene 3 is chapter 3. Scene 4 is most of chapter 4. And the conclusion is the last part of chapter 4. And then followed with an epilogue and a genealogical name drop. That's the shock at the end of the story. This comes from, if you want the sources for this afterwards, I can give them to you. I'm happy to share them with you. So chapter 1 introduces us to the main character and the crisis in verses 1 through 5. And the first scene in verses 6 through 22. So when we read chapter 1, I want you to look through a couple different themes that are just going to pop off. You're going to hear words used over and over and over and over and over throughout the chapter. And that one of the main words that is used is turning or returning. And there's a reason, and I'll explain why, but the author wants us to turn back to Yahweh for his provisions in difficult times. So, let's read Ruth chapter 1. Follow along with me as I read Ruth chapter 1, and we'll read it all through the whole chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land, in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two Moabite wives, the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her two daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, or return, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they have grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me that for your sake that the hand of the Lord has come out against me." Then they lifted up their voices, wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity on me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a lot in there. In verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to a family from Bethlehem in Judah. Because if you say the word Bethlehem, actually in the day, it just means house of bread. And so specifically, the author wants people to know that this is not just a house of bread where grain is processed, but this is the house of bread, particularly in Judah, which would have brought up kingly thoughts. So we're introduced to a family from Bethlehem in Judah who is sojourning in Moab, a small region to the southeast of Israel. It's not like this massive kingdom if you think of Moab. But at first glance, it ain't so bad, right? Like this man wants to take a family vacation to Moab. No food over in this grocery store, so we're going over to that grocery store, right? Is that kind of what's happening? That's not what he's doing. By implication, this man is leaving the promised land in search of food because of the famine. And the irony is, like I said earlier, he is leaving the town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, to go find bread somewhere else. So this man is leaving the house of bread to find bread under someone else's kingdom. Moab. So what's so bad about Moab? Moab has a uniquely bad or poor relationship with Israel. Their origins are found in Genesis 19 and come from the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughter after Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where their heritage comes from. A drunken, incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. The Moabites worshipped Chemosh, who accepted child sacrifice. And the kings are famously known, as you read through Judges and you read through the accounts in the scriptures, they're famously known for their oppression of the Israelite people. A couple notable kings would be Eglon, who is a big fat dude that is slain by Ehud, the judge. And another one is Balak, who employs Balaam to try to curse God's people. And every time he speaks to curse God's people, only blessings come out. But that's the Moabites. Not a real good relationship with Israel. So the mention of a man taking his family to Moab to find food is parallel to a Ukrainian seeking to establish a living for his family in Russia. Or maybe a South Korean family seeking to establish a healthy living in North Korea. There's some weight behind that word Moab. So the original reader would have grimaced in disgust at that man's choice in refuge for his family. But there's even more to the story. Why is this man leaving the house of bread, Bethlehem? Because there's a famine. We've already talked about this. It indicates that Israel is currently in upheaval because it's worshiping idols. You know, if a famine is in the land, that means idolatry is in the land. While the text is ambiguous as to why he's moving, this guy Elimelech, it implies the reason as attached to the famine in Israel, which means it has to do with idolatry. So the fact that this man is leaving Israel to find food in Moab implies he's not just making a geographical move, but he's exploring other theological options for provisions. The fact that his name hasn't changed to a Moabite name indicates that he's likely still worshiping Yahweh, but that he's exploring other options for provisions. Who knows? Maybe Chemosh will provide better food in Moab. Let's read on. Look at verse 2. Back to verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. We find that this man's name is Elimelech. God is the king. That's what his name means. And his wife's name is Naomi, which means pleasant or delightful. His boys' names are Mahlon, sickly, and Chilion, spent. Parents, great names for you, right? Great names for your kids. Come here, sickly. Come here, spent. The combination of Naomi and Elimelech's names is significant because they communicate two very important attributes of God. If you remember back in our study of Luke, the two combined names of Zechariah and Elizabeth meant God keeps his promises. What's happening here is that God is communicating two very important truths that he says right in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. He is both king over all things, and he is pleasant. He is good. God is sovereign and God is good. And that will play out in this whole book as we answer the question, does God truly have goodness and pleasantness in store for Elimelech and Naomi in the wake of three people's deaths? So let's pause here for a moment. Elimelech is seeking to find provisions in another land. Apart from God's provisions, rather than turning to Yahweh in repentance for the idolatry indicated by famine, he's turning to Moab. He's running from the real problem, his sin and his people's sin. Rather than repent and turn to Yahweh, which is a main theme in chapter 1, he ignores it. He ignores his sin and he ignores his God and turns to Moab. But don't be so quick to cast judgment on Elimelech. We're just like him. You see, our hearts are constantly prone to believe other things can satisfy the cravings of our hearts. We're prone to believe that just one more bite of food can satisfy a gluttonous heart. One more pornographic click will satisfy the cravings of our adulterous heart. One more drink, one more dollar, one more win, one more hour of work. Our hearts are prone to seek satisfaction in anything other than Yahweh. And our hearts are prone to seek provisions in Moab, just like Elimelech. The author of Ruth wants us to realize that all other means of satisfaction other than Yahweh only lead to emptiness and calamity. Every idol your heart pursues will leave you empty and unsatisfied. We will never eat enough, drink enough, cluck enough, or work enough to satisfy the cravings of our hearts. The craving only Yahweh can fill and satisfy. Only Yahweh can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. So is your heart pursuing something other than Yahweh for provision and satisfaction? This chapter reminds us to turn from the pursuit of other things and pursue Yahweh and His provision for all the satisfaction that your heart needs. Everything. Only Yahweh can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And Jesus is the bread of life, the living water. That's why He says in John 17, "Come! Come and drink from the well." It's why He says in John 6, "Eat my body and drink my blood." He alone can satisfy. Those who come to Him will be satisfied. Look back to verse 3. It says in verse 3, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons." Tragedy strikes. Elimelech dies in the land of Moab, leaving behind Naomi and their two sickly sons. Naomi finds them two Moabite ladies to carry on the line of Elimelech. And the two ladies are named Orpah. There's discrepancy on the name, on her name's meaning. Some say her name means nape, or some say gazelle. I think her name probably means gazelle, because in her storyline, she flees. And Ruth, whose name means friendship or refreshment. The end of verse 5 gives the bleak and lonely outlook of Naomi. Look at verse 5. "Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." Now, this is a bleak outlook, not just because the family line is gone, but it means that she can't provide food for herself. Because in the day, how did you make food? The man went out into the field and he gathered it. And if you were a widow or an orphan, you relied entirely and completely on the kindness of the society to be able to provide for your needs. So she no longer didn't. She not only had no seed for food, but she had no seed for lineage. To look back at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to, here's that word, return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab, what? That the Lord had visited his people and given them lehem. Food. It's the word lehem. Bethlehem, house of bread. Lehem is food. Bread. Having heard that Yahweh had provided food for his people, she plans to return back to Yahweh's provisions in Yahweh's land. Now, mark out that little word given in verse 6. If you see it at the end of verse 6, that he had visited his people and given his people food. The reason why I say mark it out is because it forms bookends with chapter 4, verse 13. If you want to peek over there, you can. I'm not going to get ahead of us too far. But in 4, verse 13, God also gives something at the end. Offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So not only does the Lord start giving, when Naomi turns to him, the Lord starts giving his people grain, but he also starts giving Naomi seed for children. So Naomi arose and returned with her daughter-in-law. As we've stated before, this word return is a thematic word, and it's used 12 different times in Ruth. The author wants us to know that Naomi is returning to the provisions of the Lord from the land of Moab. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So they began the long journey back to Bethlehem in Judah. Now, I can imagine this return for these three ladies would have been very emotional and very difficult. She laid her husband and her two sons, to rest in Moab. If she returned to Bethlehem, she would also be doing the walk of shame as she returned utterly empty. Empty of seed for bread. Empty of seed for lineage. Look at verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. While she's going on the path with her daughters-in-law, she begins to have second thoughts as to whether or not they should come with her. Why? Well, we already read it. In verse 13, she's going to say, Naomi says in verse 13, but she said to her two daughters, go each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Actually, right here in verse 8. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me and the dead. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. These are the first words of Naomi in the book of Ruth. And that's significant because oftentimes in Scripture, the first words of a character become the defining words of their lives. And so there's no exception for her here. Here, her words are words of personal hopelessness. Without her daughters-in-law, she really has no hope of an income outside of the kindness of her relatives. She's being selfless and releases them from any familial obligation to her. She gently commands them to return and start over. Now, the word kindly here is a significant word because it's the word hesed. It's a significant theological word in the Bible, and it means covenant loyalty. It's the first mention of hesed in this book. It's important because it's prophetic for Ruth and Naomi. So if you see that word kindly there, it's actually the word covenant loyalty. Now, it doesn't just carry with it the idea of kind of a frivolous frothy, whimsical, romantic love, but a very deep and steadfast, unbreakable love that God has for his people. It's solid, it's unwavering, and it's unchanging. It's a type of love that Naomi will personally experience at the end of the story. So when she says find rest, she's also using the Hebrew idiom. I hope you settle into a long, wholesome, satisfying marriage with a new husband. Naomi was giving up on God's ability to provide seed for food and seed for family for this young family in the land he had promised them. But little did she know that God had hesed love and rest in store for her future at the house of bread. Look down at verse 9 again. Then the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, at the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up her voices and wept. What a tender scene. Can you imagine the scene at the side of the road? Walking down a path, and you see these three ladies weeping together. Three widows weeping together as they address the cold reality of their future. All three of these ladies held a special bond because of the traumatic experience that they'd experienced together. When you walk through trials and trauma with someone, that creates a very deep bond that can't just be whimsically left. It sat at the deathbeds of each other's husbands. There's a tenderness here that can only be understood by someone who's experienced similar grief and loss as these three women had together. So what's their response? Look at verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we'll return with you to your people." There's that word again, return. These ladies are committed to following Naomi through thick and thin. Then Naomi gets real. Recognize. She doesn't mince words about the bleak outlook of the future. Look at verses 11 and 13 through what she says through in verses 11 through 13. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi is referencing the custom of the day, something called levirate marriages. So when a man and a woman married, if the man died, then the closest of kin would then be responsible to marry that lady, that widow, and carry on family lineage. The first child born to that family would be considered the dead husband's child to carry on that family lineage. Well, she's referring to that here. But there's a multi-layered problem here. Not only does Naomi not have sons, she doesn't have a husband. There's no way that she can produce another son for these two widows to carry on Elimelech's line. So what does she do? What's the next in the culture, the next thing would be that the next person in family lineage or the next closest of kin would become the next in line to marry these widows. And you'll see this played out later on in the book. So what's Naomi to do? Not only has she returned without seed for bread, but she's returned without seed to continue the family line. Elimelech's line is over. So she was laying it out straight. There was nothing for Ruth or Orpah in Israel. Go start a new life for yourselves with your own people and your own gods. Have you ever seen a show where main character kind of loves his pet or her pet, but because they have to leave, they kind of like kick the pet out and like yell and throw things? Like, my mind thinks of like Free Willy. Remember Free Willy back in the 90s? Like, the guy rescues the big whale thing, killer whale, and then like he releases the whale and like, go, Willy! Or like White Fang, where like he was very close to the wolf dog, and he has to leave, so he like starts throwing rocks at them. It's very emotional. That's kind of how I picture what's going on here. She is saying, leave! But at the same time, she, in her heart, needs them in order to have any hope of further family lineage. And she's saying, go! She's laying herself out here. She loves her daughters. She's trying to scare them off to her own detriment. And as eligible ladies, why should they sacrifice their futures to live with her in hopelessness? To finish off her statement, Naomi says, Yahweh's hand is against me. This is a term of enmity. It's like, Yahweh is a warrior and he's fighting against me. She's saying that God has made her his enemy and she doesn't want to drag these young ladies into that same situation. So what's their response? Look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Orpah finally gives in. She gives in to the belief that she has no future with Naomi. She tenderly kisses Naomi goodbye and turns around to return back to Moab, to her family, and to her gods. Ruth turns to hug Naomi, but she doesn't let go. She won't let go. She clings to Naomi. So Naomi speaks for the third time. Look at verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi lifts her wrinkled, bony finger and points at Orpah, walking down the path. Look, look, Ruth. Your sister-in-law has left. She's gone back to her family and to her gods. My God is not able to take care of all of us, so go back to your gods. But Ruth holds fast and speaks for the very first time. Remember, this is significant because it will define Ruth's character for the rest of the story. So look at verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you bed down at night or lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. What an awesome passage. Ruth is declaring her unwavering commitment to follow Naomi back to her people, back to her God, Yahweh. She is entrusting her future to Yahweh's keeping. Though it looks bleak, though there's no seed to eat nor seed for lineage, I will trust Yahweh. Where he leads Naomi's path, Ruth will follow. She's abandoning everyone and everything she's ever known in Yahweh, or in Moab, to worship Naomi's God with her people, come what may. Naomi, I am vowing on Yahweh's great name that I am with you all the way to the grave. No reserves, no regrets. No turning back. Friend, this is a beautiful picture of what Jesus requires of all his disciples. Total abandonment to Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate. When Jesus calls his disciples, he calls us to be willing to abandon our families in order to follow him. Jesus says in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is not saying, disciples, y'all need to hate each other. He's saying, disciples, your love for me needs to transcend all other loves so that all other loves look like hate in comparison to your love for me. This is what Jesus requires of his disciples. Total abandonment. To be a disciple of Jesus means that you don't follow Orpah on the road back to the comforts of this life, but you follow Naomi to return to the provisions at the house of bread, to the unknown, to the uncomfortable, where your heart is forced to trust entirely on God alone for his provisions and sustenance. This is also what it means to repent. It means to turn from all other forms of salvation, self-righteousness, other religions, other provisions for eternal safety. It means to turn to Jesus alone to provide eternal provisions at the house of bread, because Jesus is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. The problem is that our hearts want what's comfortable, what's easy. We want to go back on the path with Orpah, back to our families, back to where there's food, where there's comfort. Repentance is not easy because it requires we admit our total inability to save ourselves. It's not something we're used to, especially as Americans. We can't. We cannot save ourselves. God must do it. If your story doesn't contain repentance, then you turning from your sin and asking Jesus to forgive you of your sin, then you're still on the path back to Moab with Orpah. Turn and trust in Jesus alone to rescue you from your sin. So what's Naomi's response? Look at verse 18. "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, 'No more.'" Speechless. Ruth's resolute trust in Yahweh has left Naomi speechless. So Naomi ceases to drop, ceases her urges and her things, and drops her persuasive speech, and they walk together back to Bethlehem to seek provision from Yahweh. Look at verse 19. What happens when they get there? "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" You ever walked into a chicken coop before? As soon as you walk in, what do you hear? Clucking, balking, and scurrying, and there's a rouse. Scurrying around. All around. That's kind of what I picture happening here when Naomi returns returns with a Moabite woman. The whole city starts balking at each other. Talking. There's buzz in the air. Can this be Naomi? The woman who used to be so pleasant and happy? She looks weathered and worn. Once again, Naomi speaks. Look at verse 20. She says to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought the word is evil or bad, calamity upon me. Naomi is using the name Almighty here. It's the word Shaddai. The name used for God in passages like Genesis 17 that emphasize God's provision of land, offspring, and prosperity, abundance. She's saying that the God who promised abundance has left her empty and bitter because he has brought calamity against her. She cannot say, taste and see that the Lord is pleasant or good. Rather, she has tasted the Lord's deeds and found them bitter. Mara. I want to stop here for a moment and look at Naomi's view of God. She has a very substantial view of God's sovereignty over every detail of her life, right down to the bread that isn't on her table and the grandchildren she doesn't hold in her arms. So her view of God is that God is king, like the name of her husband, Elimelech. What's missing from Naomi's view of God? Her own name. Goodness. Pleasantness. Her name literally means pleasant. In the very first pages of Genesis, we find that two of God's primary attributes are that he is both sovereign, or the king, and he is good. Both at the same time. She doesn't want to be called by her original name because she doesn't believe God is good and pleasant. Three tombs and an empty belly are a testament to that fact. Friend, God's sovereignty and goodness are two very important attributes of God that can seem like a paradox when we face tragic times in our lives. When we are faced with terminal or life-altering sicknesses, death, financial ruin, or loss of position or place, our hearts are quick to question whether God is really sovereign over all, and if he is, how can that sovereign God truly be good? Naomi was sturdy in her understanding that God was in control. She just didn't think that he had good in mind for her. Her plan for her was not pleasant in the least. She had no seed for bread, no seed for lineage. God had left her empty, destitute. So don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Because God cannot be pleasant, he's bitter. Ruth 1 leaves us in the tension of God's goodness and God's sovereignty. The rest of the story doesn't leave us there. It reminds us that God often uses the dark backdrop of our broken circumstances to illustrate the beauty of his pleasant plan and remind us that he truly is good. He truly is pleasant. He has promised good to us. And if you doubt that, look at the last word in the book of Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. You want to know what God's good plan looked like for this broken widow and her widowed daughter-in-laws? It looked like God bringing the lineage of David and ultimately the Messiah to a widow, to a broken family, that God in his goodness provided not just a seed for this family. He provided the lineage of the Messiah to this broken Naomi who called God bitter. Friends, our God is truly good. If you are in Christ, God has no wrath reserved for you. None, not a drop. When we suffer, we must train our minds not to think that God is getting back to us for something we've done. Remember, if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. one of the most beloved hymn writers in history is a man named John Newton. Are you familiar with that name? How many of you are familiar with that name? He wrote the famous hymn, most famous hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. But John Newton was not the only one of his friends who wrote famous hymns. In fact, John Newton was good friends with a guy named William Cowper, or William Cowper is how it's spelled, whose life was fraught with tragedy and depression. He was born into the home of a rector and saw tragedy strike at the age of 6 when his mother died. He was shipped off to a boarding school and suffered frequently with bouts of anxiety and depression. He transferred to Westminster, where he was much happier and studied law in college. After college, he was nominated for the prestigious position as the clerk of journals of the House of Lords in London. But tragedy struck when the interview with this job, to get this job at the interview, he suffered a panic attack. And the panic attack resulted in his rejection from the job, and as a result, Cowper slumped into a state of even further depression. After one of Cowper's dearest friends passed away, John Newton convinced Cowper to move to Olney, England, where Newton was the rector of a small parish. It was here that Cowper and Newton developed a deep friendship and began writing hymns together. Throughout their friendship, Cowper suffered from deep depression and eventually culminated in his death. Though Cowper saw seasons of light in the dark clouds of his life was filled with battles of depression, anxiety, tragedy, and trials. In those battles with depression and anxiety and deep sorrow, he wrote some of one of his most famous hymns, where, and this is one of them in a second, I'll read it. In those battles, he wrote some of his most famous hymns where he found glimmers of hope and light in the midst of his depression. Let me read the words of one of his most famous hymns that he worked on with John Newton. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, loosed all their guilty stains. For William Cowper, the only hope in the midst of the suffering in this life was found in the light and hope of the gospel. Friend, that is the same message you and I must preach to our hearts as we see here in the book of Ruth. In the midst of life's sufferings, train your heart on the gospel, where only Yahweh can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And he does this through the steadfast love he displayed at the cross. Friend, turn to him and let your heart drink deeply of the waters of life and eat fully of the bread of life. This chapter concludes on a spark of hope by returning to the promised land and entrusting themselves to the Lord's provision. He had given them barley for food at the house of bread. Only he can satisfy the deepest longings of our